And we are in Exodus chapter 4 this evening. If you want to take a second and turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 4, and would you join me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you that we can gather, and this is a weird way in so many ways to gather. We're gathering by ourselves. We're at home. We're watching this on our phones or tablets or computers, or we're sitting around a coffee table, sitting on a couch or something. But Lord, it's the best that we have right now. And though none of us really care for this, we're grateful for this kind of technology. And Lord, we also are aware of what we find in your word. You intend for us to gather, but there are times when that can't happen. I think about Paul the Apostle. As he was in prison, he had no opportunity, really, most of the time, for fellowship, and yet he effectively ministered the gospel. John the Apostle, on the prison island of Patmos, all by himself, it would seem, as a Christian, and yet he did fine. He was able to hear from you, Jesus, directly, to receive the revelation from you. And he was okay. Beyond just okay, he was able to effectively minister to others. Lord, we're okay right now. This is not ideal, but it's okay. It works. And your word is your word, and you are who you are, and you're going to speak, and we're going to trust that that'll happen. Please speak to my heart. Speak to my mind. Help us to make sense again of this passage. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just back it up as we are here in chapter 4. We're in chapter 3. Go ahead and turn a page to chapter 3. Of course, the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he, Moses, looked, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And so Moses is like, all right, this paraphrase, I'm going to go over and check it out, see what's going on with this bush that's burning, not burning. The Lord sees Moses, you know, approach him, turn aside to look at the bush, and he calls out to him, Moses, Moses, and Moses answers, here I am. And then the Lord begins to reveal to Moses what his plan would be to deliver the people of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, from their bondage, their captivity in Egypt. And so Moses makes a couple of excuses, you know, a handful of excuses in chapter 3 as to why he just can't do it. Yeah, of course, great God, you're going to be with me. Great, you're going to go before me. But, you know, I just can't do it. It's probably someone else that you're hoping to accomplish this through, but it's not likely me. So when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see another excuse at least, and some other just kind of wishy-washy almost attitude of Moses where he just doesn't think he's capable of doing that. So pick it up, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So back in chapter 3 and verse 16, Moses was to go to Egypt and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I'll bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. So this is what you're going to do, Moses, when you get there. So Moses is still in front of the burning bush. The Lord's still speaking to him. This is what's going to happen. You're going to go to the elders. And then here in chapter 4, verse 1, it's like, well, what if they don't listen? What if the elders don't listen? What are we supposed to do there? And this is another excuse, it would seem. And I wonder if Moses, you know, the great deliverer, is just simply trying to get out of this still. He's still at the burning bush. He's still having this conversation with the Lord. The Lord had told him, you need to go, and here's what's going to happen when you go. But Moses is like, well, suppose they won't listen. I just don't know that it's really, I know, God, that you're saying this is what's going to happen, but what if that doesn't happen? That's doubt, isn't it? And that's what a lack of faith looks like. That's what a lack of faith sounds like. God, I know you've said this. I know you. I know you're God. I know you're communicating this to me, but I'm not sure I'm really convinced of what you're saying. Be careful of that. And it doesn't usually present itself in that way, but unbelief and doubt has a good way of making excuses for why we're convinced things won't happen. So what if they don't believe this? What if they say the Lord has not appeared to you? What if they don't believe me? So the Lord said to him, verse 2 here in chapter 4, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. Which is an interesting answer from the Lord. It's interesting that this is what Moses has, but not really that interesting, is it? He's a shepherd. Of course he has a rod in his hand. But the question from the Lord, what do you have? What do you have? What is that? What's available to you? A rod. This is what I have. And if you remember, and this is a couple weeks ago now, and maybe if you're not really that familiar with the events of chapter 3, you might back it up later this evening and you might read through chapter 3 again. You might do so because you might need to be reminded that Moses, before he fled Egypt, all those years before this, he was convinced of his own sufficiency. By the time he's at the backside of the desert, 40 years from when he fled Egypt, he's now convinced that he has nothing for sufficiency. And that's part of the reason that he's arguing with the Lord. That's part of the reason that he's making excuses as to why he simply can't do this. So what do you have, Moses? I have a rod. And this is great because a rod is, you know, next to nothing. It's something in the hands of a good shepherd, but it's really not much of anything. So what do you have? And he, verse 3, he, the Lord, said, cast it on the ground. So he, Moses, cast it on the ground, this rod that he had in his hand, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Yeah, you might think so. You're like, here, throw your rod down on the ground. Okay, whatever. It turns into a snake. That would freak me out a little bit too. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Kind of fascinating with how this works. Moses is making excuses as to why he can't do this, guessing that the people, the elders, will not listen to him. They will not believe. Suppose they say, the Lord has not really appeared to you. Come on, man, are we really supposed to believe that you came back to Egypt and the Lord is really going to deliver us? I don't think he's delivered us. I don't think he's appeared to you to deliver us. This is what I think, Lord, might happen. Okay, Moses, what do you have in your hand? I have a rod. Throw it on the ground. What do you have? Get rid of it. What do you have? Set it before the Lord. And I love this and the simplicity of this and the beauty of this. What do you have? Commit that to him and watch him work. This is obviously a miraculous little event. This happens. A rod turns into an actual serpent. What do you have? And let the Lord work with it. I'm reminded of Jesus, of course, in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Oh, by the way, that's the only miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is recorded in all four gospel accounts, the feeding of the 5,000. Like, what do you guys have? Well, this little lad over here, you know, had a few loaves and a couple little fish. And it's almost as if Jesus would say, oh, that's perfect. Bring it to me. And they place those loaves and fishes into Jesus's hands. And then he blessed it. And he set it before the apostles, to set before the people. And then, of course, what did they have? Everyone had plenty to eat. What do you have in your hands? Just this. Perfect. What do you have? Well, I don't have anything. I'm no pastor. I'm no evangelist. I don't know if I could do. What do you have? What has the Lord committed to you? What has he entrusted into your hands? Bring it to him, set it before him, and watch him work. What if the people don't? What do you have, Moses? I have a rod. Reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, so that, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. I want you to do this, Moses, so that they might believe. Quick little note here. It's worth two minutes on this. Do this so that. So that what? So that they might believe. Keep this in mind through this next section here. The signs and the miracles, and really the next several chapters of the book of Exodus, so much of the book of Exodus, quite frankly, the signs and the miracles, they provide some authority behind the message. We'll get into this on Sunday mornings in some weeks to come at the end of Mark's gospel about how this works. It says at the end of Mark's gospel, you'll find this in chapter 16 of Mark, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The accompanying signs weren't the main thing. They were the side note to give way, to give heed to the main voice. And what's the main voice? And I'm saying it this way specifically. The main voice is the message. The main voice, the main voice. For me, some of you know, or many of you might know that, you know, I'm a drummer. I'm not even a drummer. I happen to play drums. I'm around music quite a bit. I still teach drums at one of the local schools here in town. And when you're a young drummer, you are convinced that, man, you need to just go crazy and you need to play everything you can possibly play, and you need to play as many beats, as many notes, as you need to fill as much space as possible. Most drummers need to learn the simple lesson that you're not the main voice. You, as a percussionist, as a drummer, you're playing this instrument, these instruments, and it is an accompanying instrument. The bass guitar would be along the same lines. The bass and the drums, this would be often referred to or referenced as the rhythm section. You play this so that the main voice, it's probably the keyboard, it's probably the electric guitar, it's probably the singer, that's the main voice. You just accompany that thing. Again, at the end of Mark's gospel, when we read this, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The signs just accompanied the gospel. They preached the word. They preached the message of the gospel. The signs were not the main voice, not the main thing. They are never the main thing. In fact, what we read just before that in Mark's gospel there in chapter 16, we read this, Jesus saying this to the disciples, go and preach and these signs will follow. And so again, here in Exodus chapter 4, Moses, you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to meet with the elders, you're going to do this, you're going to perform the signs, verse 5, so they might believe that the Lord has appeared to you. You're going to communicate something, and this sign will accompany that message so that they might believe. Did they? It's a whole fascinating concept all unto itself, too. Again, we've been studying this in Mark's gospel. You really see it clearly in John's gospel. But signs don't often cause people to believe. What was the main thing for Jesus? Look, if they don't believe the sign of the prophet Jonah, if they don't believe you after you've risen from the grave, if they won't believe in the resurrection, I don't know what to tell you. If you're not impressed by a man who can raise himself from the dead, who gave his own life, no one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord and then raised it up again. If you can't believe that is a miracle, I don't know what to tell you. So there's the same blueprint here as in the Gospels throughout the book of Acts, even as here in Exodus. Moses, go and speak, and here are some accompanying signs. It's not about the signs. The signs are not about the signs. Be so careful of getting hung up on signs. It's fascinating again because, and I'm sorry to belabor this, maybe I'm not sorry, I think it's an important note. The elders to some degree believe. Pharaoh sees sign after sign after sign, and he does not believe. In fact, even after the children of Israel exodus, right, after they depart, after they leave Egypt, many of them still did not what? Believe. They saw these signs. They saw this miraculous working of God's hand in their favor and still did not believe. Be careful that you're not hung up on, I have to see. If you're not convinced with the message found here, again, I'm not sure what I can tell you. So bring this so that they might believe that I have appeared to you. It wasn't so much that they might believe the message, it's they might believe that I have appeared to you to speak to them. Furthermore, the Lord said to them, verse 6, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom and he took it out. Behold, so kind of into the fold of his robe there. Behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Good as new. Then it will be, the Lord continues to speak to him, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. If they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So go ahead and do this. If only I had a sign. How about another sign? Would you like that? People are only so impressed by miracles, by signs, by wonders. What's further fascinating about this, this is all still in context. He's not even left to go to Egypt yet. He's not even gone back to camp in Midian. He's not even gone home. He's still standing at the burning bush having this long conversation with the Lord and making these excuses. And the Lord said, all right, well, how about if I give you this miracle? Throw your rod down. Snake, it's a rod. Put your hand in, it's leprous, it's not leprous. How about this? Do you think that would help Moses? What's fascinating is Moses' reply, verse 10 here in chapter 4, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, or O my Adonai, Adonai, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Signs? Moses himself doesn't seem to be that impressed. Moses, check it out. If I'll give you these signs and they'll definitely believe that I sent you. He starts making another excuse. What's his excuse here in verse 10? It's kind of funny. Slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'll put it in terrible grammar. I don't talk so good. Like I just don't think I can do this. This is actually super interesting in light of what we know of his history. Notice it again here in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. As in, I've never been eloquent, and now that I'm standing here talking to you, nothing has actually changed. His own history, of course, is found in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 22, we read this. And Moses was learned or learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words. Lord, I don't talk so good. I've never talked so good. Well, actually, yeah, you used to be a brilliant orator. You used to be great at communicating with other people. Well, 40 years in the backside of the desert has changed his opinion of himself. This Moses here, this Moses at this point in his life, it's a far cry from the self-willed and self-confident, self-appointed deliverer from 40 years earlier. I just don't talk so good, Lord, even though the Lord had just given him these signs. Yeah, I don't think I can do this. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Let's talk about creation a little bit here. Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Moses, I have every control over these things, over these abilities that are built into mankind. And Moses, remember, right? Your sufficiency and your strength is not from you. I will be with you and I will speak. I will use you. Moses is surely going to believe now, right? Verse 13, what does it say? But, look at it in your text, here in chapter 4, but. But he, Moses, said, O my Lord, or again, O my Adonai, my master, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. This is like the final big excuse, and it's not even an excuse. It's just, I can't do it. I cannot do this thing. He was convinced. Again, that's how doubt works. That's how unbelief works. Convinced. That's great, Lord, that you made the mouth. That's great, but I simply cannot do this thing. You've got the wrong guy. You, though you're all powerful and you are the Lord, yeah, you got the wrong guy. You've got to send someone else. I simply cannot do it. And then verse 14 happens. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's angry. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So why is the Lord angry here in chapter 4 and verse 14? Again, context, Moses is still at the burning bush. This is a miraculous just appearance of the Lord to begin with. He's hearing the voice of the Lord. He's seen two miraculous signs that he simply could not do on his own. Take your rod, throw it down, come a snake, etc. Hand, leprous, not leprous. This is miraculous. These are signs that will prove this message. There's promises given to him of both power for him on his behalf and the presence of the Lord. This is all for you, Moses. This is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to use you. Moses, however, seems convinced that it's about him, it's up to him, it's based on him. Again, in essence, Moses is convinced. And again, this is exactly how unbelief works. It's convinced that certain things are so, as in there's certain conviction, like this resolve in your heart that certain things are so, or certain things cannot be so, certain things cannot be done. I'm certain that this is impossible. That's great that you're the Lord. That's great that you made the mouth. That's great that you could use someone, but it's not going to be me. You could do this. You can do this, but I'm aware that you have this ability, God, but I'm convinced that it cannot be accomplished, or it cannot be accomplished the way you have spoken, or it cannot be accomplished through whom you've appointed. So the Lord's angry. All right, tell me about your brother. Okay, I'm with you. And apparently that's not good enough for you, and you want to use someone else. Okay, I'm a little bit angry at this point, but I'll tell you what. You got your brother, the Levite. He's coming to you, actually. He's going to be glad when he sees you. Now, verse 15, you shall speak to him, to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as to him, or be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do these signs. The Lord gives room for Moses. You don't think you can do this? Great, I'll involve Aaron, your brother, at this point. There's actually an interesting parallel here to Abraham and his nephew Lot, or Abraham and his nephew Lot paralleled to Moses and his brother Aaron. Lot would get in the way of so much of what the Lord intended for Abraham, or how he intended to use Abraham. Aaron, this was not the Lord's plan. It's like, fine, Moses, if you're so convinced of this, then we'll allow Aaron to also go with you on this. But Aaron, later, let's just say he's not going to be helpful. You can read ahead through the books of the Old Testament and find out how Aaron was simply not helpful. The Lord wants to do his work, his way, through his appointed and anointed vessels. Will you trust him to use you the way he wants to use you? Will you trust him to use you in spite of your shortcomings? Will you trust the anointing he has on your life for you, through you, that no one else could do? This was not what the Lord intended for Aaron. Like, fine, you're going to tell Aaron, I'm going to tell you what to say. You're going to tell Aaron what to say, and he'll be your mouth. You can't talk so good, Moses. Then Aaron will be the one speaking, and it'll be your words to him. I'm wondering when they get to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to be like, okay, who am I talking to here? Am I talking to you? Am I talking to you? Who's in charge? Are you, Aaron, are you in charge? No, my brother Moses is in charge. He's going to tell me what to say. Why can't he just say it? It's interesting. The whole thing's a little bit convoluted at this point. But Moses is so just convinced that even with God, he can't do anything. There's this good aspect of this where he knows it's not his own ability, but the poor aspect of this is that he's convinced it's still about him, or it's still based on his ability. Well, and since I have no ability, then I can't do it. Like, no, that's not it. Great, start at the ground zero there. You can't do this on your own, but you have God. And so since you have God, you can totally do this and anything else God would intend you to do. Well, I can't. Be who God wants you to be with your gifts, your calling, your anointing, for the role that he has for you and his service through you. There's a great quote from this will sound really strange as a source of a great quote here, but Kurt Cobain from the old grunge band Nirvana. And this is again, it's a weird kind of a source for this, but it falls into the category of a broken clock is right twice a day, right? That's a great old adage, old expression. And this quote kind of falls into this category. Kurt Cobain said this: wanting to be someone else is a waste of the person you are. I like that. There's some wisdom. Wanting to be someone else is a waste of the person you are. God, I cannot do this. Send someone else. No, Moses, I'm not going to send someone else. I'm sending you. Your brother Aaron will help. And again, this entire section happens at the burning, but not burning, bush. And then after this conversation, he heads for home. Verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, notice what he says, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, see whether they are still alive. And father-in-law Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. I don't want to read into this too terribly much. And I'm sure there's some important cultural principles as to him like submitting to his father-in-law. I'm sure there's some important cultural principles to that, not just in this culture, you know, but submitting to your elders, that kind of thing. There's some great important things with that. But what is he actually doing here in verse 18? Look at it again. Please let me go and return to my brethren. I want to see how they're doing. What is he doing? What is he doing? He's asking for permission. And again, I don't want to get too sidetracked with this. I don't want to get too sideways on the whole thing here, but wait, he's asking for permission? Hey, so Dad, I need to go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt. I need to see how they're doing. I need to see if they're still alive. Permission. Permission to go and do what God has said to go and do. It's interesting. And I don't want to belabor this here, and I don't want to read too far into this, but it's almost as though this is another semi-excuse of Moses. Like, all right, I'll tell you what. He doesn't say it to God. He just goes back to his camp. Return to Jethro, his father-in-law. Maybe he's thinking on the way home, you know what? I guess I'll go because God wants me to go. But if my father-in-law says I shouldn't go, then, you know, I don't want to disrespect him, so I'll go ahead and stay. I don't know. And I'm reading into that, certainly. But he still asks for permission. Make sure it really is the word of God. Make sure it's God who has spoken by his word. And that must be established. It's the word of God or it's not. And then go and do that thing. I don't want to read into this. But the whole context of the thing here, Moses is trying to get out of this, isn't he? He's just trying to kind of bail on this whole situation. And if Dad says no, then I guess I can't go. If Dad says no, then I guess it's a no for me. I guess I'm just not going to be able to do it. I don't know. He asks for permission, though. So Dad, of course, says, father-in-law says, go in peace. Now, verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. It's time to go now, Moses. I want you to go, and you can know that the people that wanted you dead, they are now dead, so it's a safe time for you to go. So if you've had that as a burden, if you've had that as some kind of a concern, you can eliminate that from your thinking. You're safe. So then Moses, verse 20, took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So they set out there on their way. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Pause there for just a second. Moses, time to go back to Egypt. He heads out, you know, get family on the donkey, kind of caravanning. They're going back. He's got the rod in his hand. But Moses, here's what to expect. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes on this because it's worth the quick conversation. And it's really worth the conversation this is the only chapter we're doing tonight. You can skip down. Notice that there's only 31 verses. So we're not going to be all night on this. But this is terribly important for the next several chapters of exactly what God says happening. Pharaoh will harden his heart. And notice specifically what it says here in verse 21, the Lord speaking to Moses, I will harden his heart, Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. So great conversations from this section here. And again, in context leading to the chapters that are approaching us, this is really important. Pharaoh would indeed harden his heart, and God will indeed harden Pharaoh's heart. Here, the Hebrew word for harden is kazak or kesak, kazak. And of the 290 times this word is used, 290 times this specific word hardened is used in the Old Testament, only 13 of those 290 times it's rendered as it's rendered here, to harden. It's used in some other different ways besides this, but another 132 times that this Hebrew word kazak is used, 132 other times, 13 times to harden, 132 times to strengthen, to make strong, etc., dealing with strength or strengthening, or to hold. So can you translate it to harden it? Yes. The concept is to strengthen it, to make it hard, establish what it is, to hold it there. Skip ahead to chapter 7 for just a second. This will hopefully help set the table for what's happening here as we try to understand God hardening someone's heart. Chapter 7 and verse 13, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." In chapter 7, verse 13, again, it's kazak, to harden or to strengthen, to like resolve something, to hold something in place. But in chapter 7 and verse 14, it's actually a completely different Hebrew word. Kaved, kaved is the word there, to harden. And it's an adjective, and it means heavy, or hardened, or great. Again, it's a completely different Hebrew word. Different Hebrew word there in chapter 7 and verse 14 than here in chapter 4 and verse 21. So though we first read that God will harden the heart of Pharaoh, this is the first that we read of this hardening happening, that doesn't mean that God made the first move, if you will. I'm hardening his heart. No, he's strengthening, and he will strengthen what Pharaoh is deciding to do or refusing to do. Different words either way. So it kind of goes like this. God says to Moses, I will strengthen, I will make firm, I will allow this, I'll allow Pharaoh to hold that same place that he's wanting to hold. I'll strengthen the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh to Moses, though your God commands this of me, I will resist him. I will settle the issue in my heart to not comply. I will harden my heart. I'm opposed to what God wants me to do. And God comes along, different word. He's opposing me. I will allow him to stay that way. You're going to be this, Pharaoh? Okay, then I will allow that to remain that way. I'm going to hold you in that place. I will strengthen your resolve. I will strengthen the decision of Pharaoh's heart. So who was the first to harden Pharaoh's heart? God or Pharaoh? It's really Pharaoh as you read through it, as he refuses God. And God allows that to happen. And he further strengthens Pharaoh's resolve against him. God simply tells us ahead of time that he will cooperate with Pharaoh's wishes. So there's obviously a conversation that revolves around this question. You know, again, well, like, okay, so there's a hardening of heart. Is it God that does this? Is it Pharaoh that does this? And kind of the question that revolves around this in the theological discussion is this: are we dealing with God's sovereignty or man's free will? Interesting that Sunday's study just the other day from Mark's gospel, we dealt with the conversation of false dichotomies or false dilemmas. You know, it's either A or it's B. And this whole conversation, this whole discussion about God's sovereignty or man's free will, honestly, the correct answer becomes more obvious the more I study and the more I understand God's word. The more I understand the Bible, is it A or B? God's sovereignty or man's free will? I'll tell you what, it's not A or B. It's not God's sovereignty or man's free will. No, it's A and B. It's God's sovereignty and man's free will. Well, the two are mutually exclusive. They're not. and just casually read through the Bible and be honest with the scriptures, and you'll discover it's both A and it's B. And you'll run into this a lot of times, and this is the problem with a false dichotomy. No, it can only be this or it can be this. Well, here's the thing. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that he's the Son of Man. You believe he's fully God and fully man. A and B. And you know how you have no problem with that. In fact, if you're listening to this, if you're watching this, if you're studying the Bible with us, you've come, I hope that you've come to the biblical conclusion of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, one God. Well, that's mutually, I believe it. It works. And we believe those things, so why would we not believe in the simplicity and the elegance of God's sovereignty and man's free will? People have talked about it this way. You know, when you're dealing with A and B, we usually think of, you know, just kind of these simple terms. It's this or it's this. Imagine a triangle, and if you're a note taker, just draw a picture of a triangle on your page, and then draw a circle. And let's be honest, a triangle is not equal to a circle. When you're a little kid, you're given blocks and you're trying to put, you know, different blocks through different, you have to find that here's the triangle hold. So the triangle piece goes in there, here's the circle, and that goes through there. You understand how that works. So a triangle is not equal to a circle. That's true. But if you add another dimension, they both work. If you've got paper there, I mean, you can imagine this. You know, if we were to draw a circle or a triangle and draw them on, you're like, they don't work. But if I just kind of roll this up a little bit, and so sorry you guys can't watch me doing that, and sorry for the attempt at like a magic show here. And if I roll this up into a cone, well, it's, if I can make that not, how about on from this side? And that's a triangle, basically, yes. So that, but that cannot be equal to a circle. Well, true, but if you add another dimension, it's a circle. Well, it's a triangle and it's a circle. So a triangle cannot be, it's A or B. No, it's possible to have it A and B. You believe who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, and you have no problem with that. A and B. I would suggest that if we're honest with the scriptures, it's God's sovereignty and it's man's free will. So the Lord in verse 21 here in chapter 4, I'm paraphrasing this, but I will harden his heart. I will give Pharaoh exactly what he demands. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, this is Moses. He's still on his way to Egypt now. When you meet Pharaoh, this is what you're going to say to him. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, if you make that decision in your heart, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. This is what you're going to say, Moses, that I'm saying to you to say to Pharaoh, and this will be the ultimate conclusion of the thing, and Pharaoh will harden his heart even in the face of this message that has been preached to him. And then verse 24 happens on their way to Egypt, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Like, wait, what just happened here? Like, why is God like after Moses, and what happens that the Lord tries to kill him? Does he appear? What exactly is going on here? I'm going to submit to you that there's basically no way to understand this without the immediate context. The immediate context, he's telling him what to say to Pharaoh. No, the immediate context will also include what comes after. And what comes after this, of course, is verses 24, or excuse me, after verse 24 is verse 25 and 26. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he, God, let him go. And then she, Moses' wife, said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Okay, what just happened? They get to the encampment. The Lord's been speaking to him. The Lord's about to kill Moses. Zipporah comes along, performs circumcision on their son there, and she's obviously angry about this. The context, of course, in the bigger picture, that of circumcision, Moses had not, as a Hebrew man, followed through with the ancient Jewish custom of circumcision for his son or sons. And all of this is obviously pre-law. Moses will not only be the deliverer, but the great lawgiver too. But pre-law, that doesn't change this ancient Jewish custom, because this ancient Jewish custom was, in fact, ordained by God. And he expected, even pre-law, his people to obey this command. Like, so important was this command that it was given before the law. And this command, of course, would take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and Abram, before he's even called Abraham or Abraham. He's still Abram. It's that old of a custom. And this was to be, there in Genesis chapter 17, this was to be the sign of the covenant between God and his people. And yet Moses, as a good dad, but apparently not a great Hebrew dad, though he's on his way to Egypt to be used of God as the leader of God's people, the tool in God's hands to deliver God's people, Moses, however, had not even obeyed this ancient Jewish custom ordained, demanded by God of number one, step number one, circumcision. This would almost be like a pastor that's going to plant a church somewhere that's never been baptized. It's apples and oranges to a degree there, but it's the same concept. It's like, man, let's just do some of the basics here, Moses, before you're going to be used of God in this capacity. Now, somehow Zipporah, Moses' wife, was familiar with this custom. And I would make the assumption that Moses must have said upon the birth of their sons, like, yeah, okay, so we need to have them circumcised. And I would venture to guess, and I'm guessing here, I'm certainly just wondering what happens just as much as you, but perhaps she had resisted this at the birth of her sons. Like, no way, we're not, why would I do that? That's not part of our custom, sweetheart. We're not going to do that to our little boys. That's just not going to happen. Well, that's what we do in my, well, we're not in Kansas anymore, right? We're not with your people. We're not in Egypt. We're not raising this young man, this boy, this child to be Hebrew. Don't know. I'm speculating here to some degree, but there had been resistance, I would assume. And now she's like, fine, I guess we're going to do this since God's going to kill you. She understood the connection there in verse 24. She's clearly not happy about it, but this is what they submit to at this point. So back in Egypt, while all this is happening, the Lord is still working. Back it up, if you would, to verse 14. As the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, as Moses is saying, please send someone else. The Lord here in verse 14 says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. So then Moses goes back to the camp, right? Chapter 4, verse 18. Asks dad for permission. Yeah, of course, you got my blessing. They leave, circumcise the kids on the way. And then, verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So it's God working from both sides. And this is an important side note. We're going to wrap it up here in just a few minutes, but this is how God works. He speaks to those involved. On both sides. I'm thinking about how this always was, and excuse me, thinking how this always was in Bible college, not always, that's a slight exaggeration, but frequently enough, you'd have some young Bible college student that was really excited about God, really excited about learning the Bible, really excited about these things, and he'd meet this beautiful young girl at Bible college, and he's, man, I'm convinced this is the one for me, and he would go and he would say to her, God told me that you're supposed to be my wife. God told me that you're going to marry me. And of course, my favorite response that I would always hear from these young ladies, these godly young ladies was, well, he didn't say that to me. Like, if God wants me to be your wife, God's going to need to say that to me too. And of course, these brilliant young Bible college guys like, oh, I didn't think about that. Yeah, you just, you know, kind of fell in love with this girl, but you're blaming God for something that God actually had not called that person to do. It's interesting when we were, that's a silly example, but not really, because the Lord speaks on coming and going in both directions. when the Lord called us, it was, oh, there's so many little connectings of the dots for him calling us to Northwest Arkansas. I believe that this is where the Lord had us. This is where he was calling us to be, to serve, to minister. And on this side of things, we were in Hungary at the time. And on this side of the world, God was connecting some dots with the key leaders in the church that this was, in fact, what the Lord was doing. The Lord had moved our founding pastor, Paul Lester, back to California. He's now serving once again at Calvary Chapel Modesto. I love it. I'm so excited for him and for Cindy. But the Lord was calling them back to California, so the church was going to need a new pastor. And the Lord connected some dots, got in touch with, well, the Lord didn't, the Lord, well, he did, but he used people to get in touch with me in Hungary and then back here in Northwest Arkansas. As I was convinced in Hungary that this is where we were supposed to be, they were convinced, they came to the same conclusion after seeking the Lord. We were all seeking the Lord. So coming and going, this is what the Lord had in mind, and this is how he works. So the Lord said to Aaron, go do this. He met his brother, not of God, kissed him. And so, verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Quick note here, as they arrive and they get to work, remember the pattern. God calls, God sends, God enables. Here's the message. Here are some signs accompanying that message to give some weight to, some authority to the message. And this last little note here, of course, at the very end of the chapter, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They worshiped. What is worship? It's response. It's not they worshiped so they could cause God to do what they wanted him to do. No, they worshiped because of what he had declared. They worshiped because of his mighty hand at work. They worshiped because of the promises they received about what God would do. They worshiped in response. Praise is never so that we might get presence from God. Praise is there so that we might enjoy being in his presence. We might enjoy believing what he has promised, believing what he has said, believing who he is, that he's worthy of our praise. We worship him in response. It's never any act of service, any act of worship, anything towards the Lord is never, if I do this, then God must do this for me. No, God will never owe you anything other than what he's promised in his word. No, no, no. Worship is always response. Finally, wrap it up with this. Good timing. I'm coughing a little bit. Just because God called Moses, sent Moses, enabled Moses, put Aaron in the picture, put all of this together, this does not mean that there would not be any obstacles to overcome. Oh, there will be great obstacles. And these obstacles will be a challenge to their faith, most certainly. Just because God is called, enabled, and gifted doesn't mean there won't be obstacles. You can expect obstacles. There will be obstacles. But God will see you through. He will keep his word. Read ahead, chapter 5. Next week, of course, we'll have some kind of a Christmas service. That's the 23rd. We'll either have it, you know, live, which I really hope you can really pray that they'll be able to put all that together for next Wednesday, the 23rd. Hoping to be together on Sunday, the 20th. Again, check your email, send us a note if you'd like to be on the email list, check Facebook, check Twitter, etc., and we'll let you know if we're going to actually be in the building on the 20th. The 23rd, we're going to pause Exodus, but the following week, we will get together for Exodus chapter 5, at least. So God bless you guys. Thanks so much for tuning in, and look forward to seeing you. Thanks again for the prayers. The whole family appreciates those prayers. Talk to you later.